the 8th song. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You who set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the flesh of the sea, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We thank the Lord for his infallible word.
Bibles with me and turn back to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Let's bow before the Lord once again in prayer. Our Father, you have given to us a very sacred privilege of assembling together in your presence that we might worship thee and exalt the name of Jesus. And Lord, what a privilege you've given us in that we have in our possession your written word, and that we can now open it and learn from thee. We would remember the prayer of young Samuel, "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." And we would take of his prayer and make it our own. "Speak, Lord, for your servant listens." Lord, if you do not speak to us through your word, at best this would be nothing more than a religious exercise. But we earnestly want to hear from heaven. And so we ask that the Holy Spirit would take your word and write it upon our minds and upon our hearts. Draw each one of us close unto thyself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to imagine for a moment walking along a sandy beach. And as you do so, you see a man down on his hands and knees with a magnifying glass in his hands. And he's very intensely studying something. And so out of curiosity, you go over to him and you observe him. And so you finally ask him, what has he discovered? And with a great deal of pleasure, he tells you that he's examining a grain of sand. A minuscule grain of sand has this man's undivided attention. And you look in one direction, you look in the other direction, and all you see as far as your eye can go is nothing but sand. And yet here is this fellow totally focused upon one minuscule grain of sand. Well, this is a very inadequate illustration of what it is like for God to look down from heaven upon the vast universe and take special notice of this eensy-teensy planet called Earth. But even more so, to direct his attention and focus completely upon you. We are less than a minuscule speck of dust in the universe, and yet God takes special notice of each one of us. Here in Psalm 8, the psalmist, he contemplates this, and he's just lost in the wonder of it all. It's a very short psalm, and so I would like to read the psalm once again. So let's begin with verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth, who has displayed thy splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take notice of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, your version perhaps reads angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth. There are two titles that we could perhaps ascribe to this psalm: God's greatness and man's puniness, or perhaps God's greatness and God's grace. Well, let's begin looking at the psalm under that first heading, and that is God's greatness. If you notice, the psalm begins and the psalm ends on exactly the same note. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. That word Lord is all capital letters, indicating that it's not a translation of the Hebrew, but it's a substitution for the personal name of God, which is Yahweh. So it actually reads, O Yahweh, our Lord. Yahweh is the most frequently used name of God in the Old Testament. It occurs nearly 7,000 times. This is the name by which God manifested himself to Moses. You remember in Exodus chapter 3, there we read of God appearing to Moses and commissioning Moses to go back to Egypt and to demand of Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go. And it is in that context by which God reveals his name to Moses. I'll read it for you. It comes from Exodus 3. And it says this: Then Moses said to God, Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God furthermore said to Moses, Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Yahweh, I am. The significance of that is it's not I was, I used to be, I will be, but I am. It signifies that he's the eternal God. He's the ever-present God. And therefore, he's the unchanging God. Malachi 3:6 says, For I, the Lord, that is I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. Isaiah says, Thus is Yahweh, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, Yahweh of hosts. I am the first, I am the last. There is no God besides me. God is the same throughout all of the ages. God never changes. Do you remember what the writer to the Hebrews said about the Lord Jesus? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday. And today, yes, and forever. So think of what we're seeing here. The God who has no beginning and he has no ending. The God who created the universe. The God who made man out of dust. The God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who parted the Red Sea and delivered the people of Israel. The God who met Moses on Mount Sinai. The God who spoke to us through the prophets. The all-wise God, the great I Am, he came down to earth 2,000 years ago and was manifested in the flesh. And he's our Savior. Jesus identified himself as being Yahweh, the God of all creation. He's the God that Psalm 8 speaks of. In John 8 it says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I Am. And the Jews who were listening to him, they understood precisely what he was saying. And so they stuck up stones because they were going to kill him because he claimed the name of God. He claimed to be God. You might also remember when the soldiers came to arrest the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. Jesus asked them, who do you speak? They says, Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, Jesus said, I am. And all of the soldiers, they fell down to the ground backwards. They were in the presence of deity. The psalm begins with speaking of God's name. It says in verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth. The name stands for who God is. John Calvin says, the name of God is here to be understood of the character and the perfections of God as he makes himself known to us. And the psalmist here says that his name is majestic. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is thy name in all of the earth. Majestic, it means to be altogether glorious, completely wonderful. It's mighty, it's excellent. William Plummer says, the form of announcing the glory of God is a clear confession of weakness and ignorance in man. And contemplating the divine glory, often the most and the best that we can do is to cry out, how excellent, how wonderful. It is a mark of a wise man to know the limits of human knowledge and of a devout man to adore when he cannot further inquire. It is apparent from the psalm what caused David to meditate upon the majesty of God is that he was looking into the night sky and seeing all of the stars and the moon. He says in verse 1, who hast displayed thy splendor above the heavens. And then he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, when I consider thy heavens and the works of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the Son of Man that thou dost care for him? As David beheld the moon and the stars, and this is crucial for us today, his thoughts didn't turn to some cosmic explosion billions and billions of years ago, and as a result of that cosmic explosion, it ended up in being a completely perfect, ordered universe. Not where David's mind went. David gazed upon the beauty of the heavens and he marveled at the majesty and the glory of God because he understood God created it all. In Romans 1 and verse 20 it says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. Psalm 33 says in verse 6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all of their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps and storehouses. Let all of the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Pretty clear, isn't it? That's what God says. We should stand in total awe of this God because we see what he's like as we behold his creation. Isaiah 40 says this, to whom then will you liken me that I should be as equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Just for an example of what God has made, I'd like to quote from John MacArthur. He says this, "By studying the creation, one can gain a glimpse of the power, the knowledge, and the wisdom of the Creator. The sheer size of the universe is staggering. The sun, for example, has a diameter of 864,000 miles and could hold 1.3 million planets the size of the Earth inside it. The star Betelgeuse, however, has a diameter of 100 million miles, which is larger than the Earth's orbit around the sun. Betelgeuse, by the way, is 880 quadrillion miles from Earth. That's 880 followed by 15 zeros. It takes sunlight traveling at 186,000 miles per second about 8.5 minutes to reach Earth. Yet that same light would take more than 4 years to reach the nearest star, Alpha Centauri, some 24 trillion miles from Earth. The galaxy to which our sun belongs, the Milky Way, contains hundreds of billions of stars. And astronomers estimate there are millions and even billions of galaxies. What they can see leads them to estimate the number of stars in the universe at 102 to the 25th power. That is roughly the number of all of the grains of sand on all of the world's beaches." Just thinking about that, it just boggles the mind, doesn't it? We can't grasp that because it is so great. Well, God made it. It's what I just read there from the Psalms. He spoke it into existence. That's how great God is. Let me give you one more quote. David Needham, he says this, "I was fascinated some time ago by an astronomy journal account about two stars far to the left of the belt in the constellation Orion. Though only one star is seen, Procyon, is its name, astronomers using elaborate calculations determine that this star has a tiny twin. By measuring the movement and the distance between these two stars, they estimate that the smaller star was so compressed, so compacted with power, that a single cubic inch would weigh 100 tons. More recently, scientists have discovered such compression is nothing in comparison to what happens when an entire star explodes. In moments, energy is spewed out equal to that of a billion suns, producing what is called a supernova. At the same time, the star collapses in upon itself to produce a small new star, a neutron star. Experts believe these mysterious objects are so compressed that a single cubic centimeter, that's less than a half cube, would weigh at least 100 billion tons, maybe a trillion. Some become so dense that the pull of their gravity will not even allow light to escape." So David says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him?" When you begin to understand the greatness of God, it's then that we begin to understand the puniness of man. And that's what David is doing here in the psalm, as he expresses in verses 3 and 4. What is man that thou dost take thought of him, and the son of man that thou dost care for him? Warren Wiersbe said, "Why would Almighty God pay any attention to sinful man? The celestial bodies obey God and give Him glory. But man disobeys God and robs Him of glory. Instead of ruling over creation, man is but ruined creation. In the light of the universe, man is less than a minuscule speck of dust. And his lifespan is less than an intimate dot between two eternities. In comparison to the other planets in the universe, Earth is nothing. Well, if Earth is so tiny, so minuscule, so insignificant, then what about us, who are just these tiny, tiny little creatures on that tiny, tiny, tiny little planet in the universe? And yet, as small and as seemingly insignificant as man is, God has bestowed upon him a dignity that outshines the brightest star in all of the universe. It says here in verse 5, "Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty." What David is saying here is exactly what we read in Genesis chapter 1 when God created man. Let me read that for you. It says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." God has crowned man with glory and majesty by creating man in God's own image. Unlike the animal kingdom, man is spiritual. He's rational and he's a moral being. Made in the image of God. That bestows supreme dignity on man. What do you think our society is doing today when it tells us that man's just a product of some evolutionary process? Man has nothing to do with God. Nothing. What that does is it strips man of the dignity that God Himself bestowed upon man. And we're seeing the fruit of it. We're seeing the fruit of it in our nation. Man has not evolved from apes and some primeval slime. Man is the unique creation of God. Man is the crown of the entire universe that God made. That makes you very special. In verse 5, David states that man has been made a little lower than God. It says in verse 5 in the New American Standard Version, "Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God and dost crown him with glory and majesty." The Septuagint, and we'll be looking at this once again in just a moment. The Septuagint, I'm sure you know, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. It was being used commonly in the days of our Lord. That, the Septuagint, renders it that he has made him a little lower than the angels. The King James Version follows that, likewise renders the word angels. If you happen to be using the New International Version, it's a little lower than the heavenly beings. The Hebrew word that is used here, and you might have it in your margin, is Elohim. And Elohim is used throughout the Old Testament as God's name. It refers to God. So what is David saying here? What does he mean when he speaks of man being a little lower than Elohim or a little lower than God? There's an infinite difference between God and man. That's what we've been looking at so far. God is incomprehensibly great and he's glorious. God is from everlasting to everlasting. We're little creatures of time. We can't comprehend that. It boggles our mind, doesn't it? We all want to know, well, when did God start? Where did he get his being? And the only answer is, well, he always has been. We can't understand that. But that's the truth. That's the truth about God. God is omnipotent. He has all power. There isn't anything God can't do. He's omniscient. He knows absolutely everything there is to know. He's omnipresent. He's here with us, but he's other places where his people are meeting. He's everywhere. Compare that to man. Man's totally insignificant. He's puny. He's mortal. Made of dirt. He understands next to nothing. This is in comparison to God. He's weak. He's frail. He's sinful. Sickly. He's a creature of time and of space. There's an infinite gulf between God and man. This is exactly why the psalmist marvels that God would take notice of man. When David, he considered the greatness of creation, he immediately reflected upon the greatness of God who created the universe and how God's being fills the universe. And that led David to wonder then, why would such a great and a glorious God take notice of insignificant, puny man? By asking the question, he was acknowledging here that God was infinitely, incomprehensibly superior to man. So again, then what does David mean when he states, yet he has made him a little lower than Elohim, a little lower than God? Well, as we have already seen here, David, he was reflecting upon the creation of man. That becomes very apparent as you read throughout the psalm. And as he speaks of creation and as he speaks of man ruling over creation, he has Genesis 1 in mind. And there it was recorded that man was created in the image of God. As has already been said, nothing else in all of creation has been created in the image of God. Man is completely unique in this respect. We bear the image of God. In comparison to all of the rest of creation, it could be said that we've been made a little lower than God. Little lower than God in comparison to all of the rest of creation, which bears no resemblance to God. Now, for much further light on this text of Psalm 8, I would like us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We really can't understand the full significance of Psalm 8 without Hebrews chapter 2. Now, in turning to that chapter, in the first chapter of Hebrews, the writer, he has been explaining the superiority of Christ over the angels. And the subject of angels, that's introduced in chapter 1 and in verse 4, where the comparison is made between angels and Christ. So, for the sake of context and the importance of this text here, I would like to read that. Let's pick up our reading at verse 3. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. And I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. So there's this comparison between Christ and the angels, and he's showing how great Christ is. So he says in verse 3, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? Today I have begotten thee. And again, I'll be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all of the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. They will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment they will also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. But to the which of the angels have the other said, sit at my right hand, until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits, sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So what we are being told here, as the writer makes this comparison between the glory of Christ and of angels, he says that Jesus has been given a more excellent name than the angels, and that he bears the designation of being God's Son and the only begotten of God. He has been given a position of the firstborn. He holds the place of the highest exaltation. He sits upon the throne of God. He holds the scepter and he rules over his kingdom. He created the heaven and the earth. He reigns forever. As for the angels, they're ministering spirits, and they are called upon to bow down before the Lord and to worship him. Now, as we come, and we're going towards Psalm 8, so be patient with me. As we come into chapter 2, what we have there is a warning not to neglect so great a salvation as we have in Christ Jesus. And in following that warning, the author, he returns to the subject of angels. So look with me, please, at verse 5. And here's where we're going to find Psalm 8 being quoted and explained. In verse 5, for he did not subject to angels the words to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou dost remember him? Or the Son of Man, that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now here in verses 6 to 8, the writer, he quotes Psalm 8. And what he's doing, as he does throughout Hebrews, he quotes from the Septuagint. And as has already been mentioned, the Septuagint, it uses the word angels rather than God. Verse 7, thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Now, once again, angels, they're glorious spiritual beings, and they are mighty in power. They're heavenly beings, and they get to dwell in the very presence of God. Compare them to man. Man, we're a physical being. We're made of dirt. Isn't that amazing how a man can be so proud of himself? They're a monument of dirt. What do they have to be proud of? But man is. Man is weak, and man dwells upon earth. And because of the fall of Adam, man lives upon a sin-infested, morally polluted earth. As the author of Hebrews quotes from the Septuagint, there's a striking difference in how this word little is being used. In Psalm 8, it says, "Thou hast made him a little lower." That speaks of rank. Here in verse 7 in Hebrews, it says, "Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels." That's talking about time. Man was created lower than the angels, rank, but it is only for a little time. The same is said about the Lord Jesus when he took on our human flesh and he became a man. In verse 9, it says, "We do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." When the Lord Jesus took on human flesh and he identified with us, Jesus, he stooped to a rank that was lower than the angels. That is in his humanity. When reading Psalm 8, it appears there on the surface that it's talking about the greatness of God and the insignificance of man. As that psalm is quoted here in Hebrews, we realize that it's about a whole lot more than just the insignificance of man. It's about Jesus. It's about his condescension and his identity with us and our humanity. Looking here in Hebrews 2 and in verse 14, it says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." There's his condescension. And then it speaks of his exaltation in verse 9. "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of suffering death, crowned with glory and honor." In Psalm 8, that also speaks of man being exalted, where it says, "Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels, and dost crown him with glory and majesty." Redeemed man will ultimately be crowned with glory and majesty when the Lord Jesus comes back and we're exalted with him. At creation, man was destined to rule over all of creation. That purpose for man was forfeited when Adam fell into sin. But one day, the full purpose of God is going to be realized, completely realized, and it's all because of Jesus. Everything that was lost in Adam, it is all going to be restored in Christ. It says here in verse 5, "For he did not subject angels to the world to come, concerning which we are speaking." Sprinkled throughout the scriptures, there's these glorious descriptions of the world to come. And if you're sitting here this morning as a Christian, this is what awaits you, and this is what you're looking forward to. Let me just give you a few of them. Just here, just confining ourselves to the book of Hebrews. In chapter 4, verse 9, it says, "There remains therefore a Sabbath rest for the people of God." No wonder the apostle cries out, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly." That we can finally enter into that Sabbath rest. And the battle of life will be over. In chapter 11, verse 10, he speaks of what is to come, for he says, "For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He repeats that when he says in verse 16 of that chapter, "But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Hebrews 13, verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we're seeking the city to come." These were suffering Christians, and the author was pointing them to what is yet to come. if they're trusting in Christ. The prophet Daniel, he speaks of what is to come. When he says in Daniel 7, verse 18, "But the saints of the highest one will receive a kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then the sovereignty and the dominion and the greatness of all of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all of the dominions will serve and obey him." Isaiah 11 says this, "And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid and the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together. A little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child would put his hand in the viper's den. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of God as waters cover the earth." Isaiah says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." What does this all mean to us in practical terms? What does it mean to us? Well, let's conclude with just two brief thoughts as to what it should mean to us. First of all, live for Jesus, knowing what's coming. Peter picks up on this in 2 Peter chapter 3. Perhaps you'd like to turn there with me if you would. This is all in the context, as you know, of the scoffers who are going to come, scoffing at the judgment to come. Peter tells them, says that, well, if they're scoffing at the judgment to come, they have forgotten the judgments that have already come, such as the great flood that took everyone away except those who were safe in the ark. But that's all dismissed today, and that was just a story. But this is what Peter goes on to say to the scoffers. And this isn't just the scoffers. This is to anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus. So you've turned to 2 Peter 3. Look with me, please, at verse 10. It tells us what's coming. "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all of these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are looking for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless." If we're really convinced that the word of God, that it's true, and what it lies before us, and that a day is coming when the Lord Jesus is going to come back for his people, and everything that we see, it's going to be burned up, and all of his people will be caught up to be with the Lord. If we really believe that, then it'll be evidenced in how we're living. Pretty foolish to be living for the things that are here and now, eh? Because it's all going to become cinder. When Jesus comes back, it'll all be burned up. You're not going to take it to heaven with you. It tells us here we're to be a holy people, living in the light of seeing the Lord Jesus, living in the light that judgment's going to come upon the world. Are you ready for the day? I'm certain. In a gathering this size, some of you are not. I'm certain of it. You know what? I'm reasonably sure that there's just a few sitting here. You're trying to convince yourself this very moment that, yeah, you're ready. But in your heart, you know you're not. Don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. The Lord Jesus today, it says today is the day of salvation. Today he offers you saving grace. Today he offers to forgive you and to cleanse you of all of your sins. Today he'll give you a new heart. A heart that would love him. A heart that would love holiness. He offers you that today. And I would plead with you, you take him up on his offer and you flee to Jesus today and ask him to save you. It says today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The Bible says that because you don't know if you've got an hour from now. You don't know if you've got tomorrow. You don't know that. It doesn't matter if you're real young or if you're real old. You don't know. Our church back home in Essex, we're located right next door to a funeral home. And every so often in that funeral home, there's children there. And there's teenagers there. Death is no respecter of age. You don't have any guarantee that you're going to live until you're 80 or 90 or 100. You have no guarantees. The one guarantee that you have is that Jesus will forgive you if you go to him now. And I would plead with you, go to the Lord Jesus. He's such a gracious Savior. And he'll forgive you of all of your sins. And when you're forgiven of all of your sins, you'll look forward to the day that's coming. You'll look forward to that day. Because on that day, you'll see the Lord Jesus in all of his glory. And when you see him in all of his glory, he'll be coming back just for you. And if you already know him, live like it. Live a godly, a holy life. Well, secondly, when you become discouraged, or perhaps when you're suffering, remember what awaits you. In Romans 8 and verse 16, it says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. No matter what God is calling upon some of you to endure right now, no matter what it might be, as dark as this time may be, what's coming is so wonderful. It is so glorious. The Apostle Paul, and we all know how much that man suffered for Jesus. He said it's not worthy to be compared what awaits him. So keep on pressing on. As it says here in Hebrew, it's just for a little while, just a little while longer. And you'll see Jesus. You'll be all done with sin. You'll be all done with sorrow. You'll be all done with pain. You'll be all done with tears. And you'll find yourself in the presence of the one who so loved you that he gave himself up for you so that you could be there with him. Well, let's pray. Our Father, it seems like we know so much more about the universe than did David when he penned those words. With all of our science and the telescopes, we see so much more space than he did. And indeed, Lord, it just causes us to marvel. It's all overwhelming. And we wonder, as did David, we see what you have made, and then we just wonder that why would you pay any attention to little sinful creatures like us? And yet you do. Not only do you pay attention to us, but you love us. And you have sent your Son to identify with us and to take our guilt and our sin our shame upon himself and to die in our place, that we could be reconciled to thee. O Lord, we thank you that even though we are so insignificant in the light of the universe, yet you love us. Work in each one of our hearts so that we would love thee in return, and that we would live in the light of the world to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.